John chapter 12, verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag, and bare that which was put therein. Then said Jesus, Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. Verse 10, But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. And here we have Mary, the sister of Lazarus, anointing Christ's feet with this very expensive ointment and wiping his feet with her hair. And the house is filled with the smell, and of course, now we have Judas cutting in with his brilliant comment about, you know, selling it. Sometimes we can say things that seem like good ideas, but it's not such a good idea. You know, everything in this world exists for a purpose, and for a time, and for a season. And this particular pound of ointment was for this moment. So verse 9 here says a lot of people were coming not just to see Jesus, but to see Lazarus, the guy who had been dead. And so Lazarus is becoming a point of interest. They want to see the guy who was dead. You were the guy who was dead. And they wanted to talk to him. And the chief priests now are also consulting that they might kill Lazarus so to get that problem out of the way, because he also was drawing so much attention. Verse 12, On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him, and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written. This is from Zechariah 9:9. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. Behold, the world is gone after him. Now world, you know, the cosmos, they mean that. That's one of the ways in which I would illustrate how, when it says the world, or all in the scripture, it always has to be taken in context. A lot of times when it says, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And other such scriptures, you know, people assume that God wants to save every person. But God is very clear to the teachings of the Gospels that only those whom the Lord draws come to him. And that is a select group, that there are some who can hear and some who cannot, and the Lord is behind it. When it talks about, and as Jesus is going to say later in this chapter, and I'll point it out, all is a what I call, there is a universal all, but then there's the generic all, meaning all kinds. Like if I say all men, it means regardless of their race or their background or their nationality. Here when they say world, they mean the whole, it's a figure of speech meaning like everybody's going after them, whatever, not us. You know, not them, obviously, but the general feeling is the people, you know, the crowd is going his way. And that is the general consensus, you know, by people who are convinced by the testimony of those who saw Lazarus. Some people just go along with whatever the crowd does. Some people are always just there following. From their perspective, it seems like he is threatening their power, their prestige, their control. You know, if the people are going to be destroyed, it's going to be according to the way we want it to happen. You know, the Jews eventually did themselves in. You know, it wasn't the followers of Christ who brought the Romans down on Jerusalem. It was the people who rejected Christ who brought the Romans down on Jerusalem. They weren't the Christians. So it is not his way that was wrong, it was their way. And the funny thing, you know, they think about it, they were always fearing what would happen to them if Jesus got out of control, or the people who, you know, got out of control who believed in him, and what would happen, and they were so afraid of all that. Well, it got out of control, they couldn't stop it, there was nothing that could be done, and it grew into the the largest religion in the world, and then their place and nation got destroyed anyways, but it had nothing to do with the teachings of Christ. Except that he taught that that would happen to them when they rejected him. So, so the Pharisees are quite upset at all the additional attention that's being drawn by this. It's really frustrating to them. Verse 20, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. Non-Jews. Verse 21, the same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, now, what he's about to say, you have to understand, is in response to what you just read, what we just read. And a lot of times, sometimes Jesus answers questions, and it seems like, how does that answer the question he was just asked? Well, that's what we have to look at. We have to examine that. Just like when he says, when they asked him about going into the city, and they said, did not the Pharisees of late seek to kill you? The Jews, I mean. Did not the Jews of late seek to stone you? And he says, if a man walk in the day, he stumbleth not. You know, and so you have to understand and interpret what he's saying in light of what was just said. So this is in response to the fact that some Greeks want to talk to him. There were other occasions, you know, where the woman from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, I believe, she wanted to see him, or she wanted him to heal or something, and she said, basically, he said, it is not fit to give the children's meat unto dogs. Now she pursued him, she got what she wanted out of him, and he said, great is your faith. But in general, that is, you know, Jesus said on another occasion, I am sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's who he went to. And where are the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Well, they were right there in Palestine, apparently, because that's the only place Jesus ever was recorded as preaching. They were the lost sheep, right there, though they did not know it. So, here's his answer. Verse 23, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come, that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it, and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake unto him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. And also, this he said, helping us understand why this is in response to these Greeks asking this question. If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me. Now, some men in your King James will be in italics because it's not in the Greek. I will draw all, really, you should say nations will be a better supply, meaning not only the Jews, but the Gentiles. And that is why, though we are 6 days before the Passover, and this is approaching the crucifixion, and that's definitely on his mind, these Greeks want to speak to him, but it is not yet time. He will come to them. He will, the gospel shall go to the Gentiles. But first, he must be lifted up from the earth. And if he is lifted up, then he will draw all unto him. The Jews have to reject him and have to crucify him. And then he will bless all the nations of the world. And that's why he gets off on this, is because these are Gentiles seeking to speak with him. And therefore, you know, it becomes understandable that all, as I mean, I will draw every single human being to me. Every human is inexorably drawn to Christ. It's a mystery. I don't know why. Every single person, you just mention Jesus and they're just drawn to it. Isn't that bizarre? That's why 100% of the people in the world are Christians. Just doesn't make sense. Of course, that's not true. It's not true at all. Oh, but they resist. You don't understand, Paul. They resist. They reject the call of God. I don't buy into that kind of stuff. If he's drawing you, how can you resist? Well, you know, of course you can. You have free will. If I can with free will resist, then it's not the drawing of God. You know, then what's the draw? I'm not being drawn. I'm not being pulled. It's the same word used back in John 6, verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. You can't come to Christ unless you're drawn. And that implies, just the very fact that you can't come to him unless you're drawn, it implies that not everyone is drawn. And this all means all in the sense of not only Jews, but also Greeks, also Romans, also Celts and barbarians of all stripes. And so it is. I mean, people from all nations are drawn to Christ. There's no, you know, there's no barrier ultimately when the gospel is preached to enough people. That in out of every nation, God does not call some to Christ. That there is a drawing. He does draw us to him. You know, I've been drawn to Christ like moth to the flame. You know, you are just, and many people are very drawn to Christ, but not everybody. You know, not everybody feels that way. Not at all. And I think it's, you know, the way people try to insist that they are is sort of based on a bad interpretation, basically, based on this idea that, these alls are this sort of wooden and literal, it comes from the fundamentalists, basically. They think they're fundamentalists, but I've talked to them. They're not very fundamental in their beliefs. And part of being true to the text of the Bible is to read it with the intent that the apostles had. I mean, with what they wanted to say. To just force upon it a reading based on English, which is very wooden and literal, is not being faithful. I don't generally like analogies, but it's like if I was writing you a letter, and I said things in the letter, and then you come back to me and you say, "Well, you said this and that," and I said, "Well, no, that's not what I meant." Oh, I see how if you look at it that way, you could take it that way, but that's not what I meant. And I'm saying right here from this context, you can see that these Greeks are trying to talk to him, and he's sort of putting them off. He doesn't go and talk to them. It never says anything like that. In fact, he takes off in a little bit. He says these things. Let me just read a few more. I'm going to go through what he said a little more, but let's just read a couple more verses, and then we'll go back and look at all of them. But he says, in verse 34, the people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. How sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light." These things spake Jesus, and departed, and hid himself from them. So there you go, that he must be lifted up, and then he will draw all men to him, including the Greeks and the others, as I have clearly laid out here. Now let's go back to the content of what he said a little bit. "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And we're looking at the crucifixion, the moment that he would be glorified in his death, burial, and resurrection. And they all go together. It's not just the crucifixion, but it is the death, burial, and resurrection. I think that's important because the man Jesus was in the tomb, not just his corpse, but his soul. The Lord did not leave his soul in hell, as it says in the book of Acts, as it says in the Psalms, that he would not be left in hell, which there refers to the grave or Sheol, to the place of death, which is the ground or the ocean, or whatever. It just means the being dead, that state. So, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He's likening himself to a grain of wheat. A kernel which falls to the ground and dies. And Paul uses, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 uses the same analogy. "That which thou sowest is not that body which shall be, but bare grain." He used that analogy to talk about the resurrection, that it is planted a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. The seed has to be put into the ground and die. And so Christ also would die, be buried, and come back to life, so to speak, by resurrection. It's an analogy, a picture of death. "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." It's not that we should hate life, but that the things of the world which we value, that we would be willing to lay them aside and lay, that bird in the hand, which is, they say a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. Well, can you lay aside that bird in the hand to obtain the two in the bushes? The Lord is the guarantor of those two in the bushes. We put our faith in him. I think he gives us the courage to lay our lives down. In the literal sense, if called upon, yes. Being able to sacrifice ourselves for the sake of life eternal. I mean, you don't want to find yourself in a position where you're faced with saving your life or denying Christ. You don't want to be that type of person. And I think that part of life, now is also preparing ourselves mentally and through spiritual growth to be able to withstand temptations of that magnitude. You know, we deal with these little temptations in life. We have small temptations. Temptations to lie, temptations to lose control of our temper, or to become impatient, or whatever, you know, whatever, to drink alcohol, or to be exposed to lust after something. And all those things, those temptations, by Christ helping us by His Spirit to overcome them, we grow to the point where we are have enough faith that we could actually lay our lives down for the sake of the kingdom, because we know that we have, because we know that He will raise us from the dead. But if we cling to life, if we cling to the pleasures of life and to the pleasures of sin, because that's what this life is. I mean, it's what is when they talk about living the good life, for a lot of people, that means sin. You know, a lot of Christians, even I noticed, they think of, and a lot of them are, I've seen a lot of bitter believers. You know, they are sort of bitter about keeping themselves back from all the fun, you know, that the ungodly have. And I don't even really see it that way, because honestly, you know, I didn't really enjoy being drug addicted, or you know, being drunk. It had its pleasures, I'm not denying that. You know, but I didn't like being bound to it. I've told this story many times, but you know, when I would think back to when I was a young kid, you know, 14 and or younger, you know, before I tried any drugs or cigarettes or anything like that, and how I had been able to enjoy life without the assistance of chemicals. I had had fun. I was happy at some point. At least generally, I mean, or at least I didn't need the I didn't go crazy without having something to drink or something to smoke. As later on, as an adult, I came to be where, you know, if I didn't have any pot, I had to have some alcohol. If I didn't have any alcohol, I was a surly, angry man. You know, so I usually just made sure I didn't run out of those things. So, you know, so I was dependent, and I wasn't an angry drunk, but I was sort of an angry sober. And not that angry, really. You know, my wife will testify, I was not a violent man or anything like that. It was just, I would become kind of cranky, you know. Because I wanted to get another fix. And that ruled my life. Now, you know, but the thing is, we'd be mistaken if we thought of the things of this life, loving those things, as just being the sin. That at some point, even the things that aren't just sinful can become sin to us if we cling too much to them. If it means that we don't have faith in God. If we, you know, like if we love our family so much that we could not leave it behind. You know, as Jesus said, you know, whoever, you know, does not love me more than father or mother. And he actually used the word hate, especially if they do not want to follow Christ. But, you know, it'd be one thing if they'll come along with you. You don't have to hate them. You know, Peter and Andrew, those are brothers. Or is it John and Andrew? Peter? Whatever. You know, there were several brothers among the apostles. They didn't have to hate each other. But if one of them was going to hold them back from serving God, it's like that Jesus said when Peter tried to hold him back from doing what he knew he had to do, get behind me, Satan. You savor not the things which be of God, but the things which be of men. And to hate those things which would restrain us from following the convictions of our conscience in Christ. And whatever it would be that would get in the way, to despise those things. You know, I mean, everything from our job, anything that keeps us, if there's something that keeps us from following Christ or diminishes our faith, we ought to hate it. You know, when I have things that get in the way of my doing the Lord's service, you know, if I don't do Bible studies for, if it takes too long before the next one, it gets to me. And when I had a long period off where I wasn't doing them, well, for a lot of that time I was working on music, so I definitely felt like I was doing something, but it really ate at me that the Bible studies weren't getting done, even though I was doing other work. And just like even now, every day, everything that gets in the way, I hate that it keeps me from doing all the things I want to do. And so we cannot love this life and just the pleasures of it, but this we must hate it. It doesn't mean in the sense of like you gotta, I hate my life, my life sucks, that kind of, but you know, in the same sense of hating your father, mother, you know, the things that get in the way. God in him is life. He is life. Jesus Christ has brought light and immortality to, or he has brought life and immortality to light. You know, God is life. Life is good. It's beautiful. It is a gift. I love to be alive. It's not that you hate living, because it's all one life. You know, but it is in reference. You know, it is subjective to the context that he's speaking of, the life of this world. But there is a better life, not the afterlife, but the life of the kingdom of God. Even now. You love your life, you lose it. You hate your life, you keep it. Why would I want to keep something I hate? Because it means it in that figurative sense. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. There's something Jesus talks about, that where I am, there you may be also, and whither I go, you know. You know, this is coming up in John chapter 14, a very important chapter, which I look forward to doing. There is this, where I am, there is my servant. If two or more gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. You know, the Spirit of God inhabiting us is the beginning of the references. So where I am, there also my servant will be. When Christ is in a man, there is the servant of God. Because he comes and makes his abiding place with us. A lot of times people are thinking so much about going to heaven. I think about obtaining the resurrection. And I think about not just in the world to come, but right now, that we might live a life in accordance with the teachings of Christ. That is how we obtain eternal life. Not by adhering to the rules, but what I mean is, through faith in Christ, he leads us along a path that brings these things to us, that we may learn and become more like him, that we might obtain the things which pertain to eternal life, that grace might reign through righteousness unto eternal life. If you understand what I mean, it's part of his dealing with us that we should be made after this manner. We want to follow him, not just, you know, and we open up the Bible, we read it. We study the teachings of Christ, we study the teachings of his apostles. We seek his intervention in our lives so that we might truly follow him, that we could be like him. And even to the point of, you know, like he would later, his apostles would glorify the Lord in their deaths. That's the ultimate, you know, to glorify God in your death. And that is, you know, it isn't required that we all be martyred, but you got to consider that a high honor. I don't know if I would be worthy of that honor. Who is, right? But if we truly serve God, if we truly serve Christ, doing his will. That's what I mean. You know, to serve him is to do what he asks, to do what he teaches. Then God will honor us. You know, I see the apostles in the book of Acts. I was just teaching it in chapter 5. What happened to them? They were beaten in front of the council. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name's sake. You want God to honor you? What do you think he's going to do? Drop a Mercedes in your front yard? What do you think he's going to do? Pay your mortgage off for you? What do you think he's going to do? Send you a check in the mail for $1,000? Is that what you're looking for from God? For honor? The kind of honor God will give you is beatings. He will honor you with spittle. He will honor you with mockery. This is the sort of honors he's offering. You have been spit upon. You have been kicked. You have been beaten. You have been whipped. You have been killed. These are the honors I bestow upon you. That's what it means to serve Christ. That's what it means to be honored of the Father. How do they honor the Son? What, do you expect them to treat you better? You expect greater honors than he received? What great honor? Those are great honors. In God's book, great honor, crucifixion. In verse 27, he says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour." The man is troubled. You know, when you know death is coming, you're naturally going to feel apprehensive about it. And he's saying, "What shall I say? Father, save me. This is why I came." But it is natural for because Christ was in every way like us. You know, he would feel like we feel, and he was troubled. He knew what was coming. It's like I said, I know, a lot of times it's like standing on the precipice, looking over a cliff, and knowing what's about to happen. You know, you ever stood on the high place and looked over the edge and gotten that feeling, danger? Or been close to something very powerful, like a downed electrical line, the fear, the feeling of, like, that's dangerous. Whenever something, you're confronted by such a powerful imagery, something like that, where you know what's coming. I mean, it's just, the human body reacts, and it sends messages to you. And Christ felt that. He was troubled. It is very clear what he's troubled about. Father, save me from this hour. He says, "Rather, Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people, therefore, which stood by, okay, some people said, "Oh, it thundered." Others thought, "Yes, an angel spake unto him." God glorified his name in the deeds and works of Christ and would glorify it also again when Jesus rose from the dead. Though there would be the hour of darkness in between. But people here, some people heard speech, some people could not distinguish the sound. So, you know, it is not entirely, you know, necessary that God let everyone hear God speak at that moment. But others heard speech, something. "This voice came not because of me, but for your sake." I don't need to hear the voice of God. I know you do. His disciples and others, "The voice came. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Now is the judgment of this world. What was the world? You know, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. You know, what did he mean, just that moment? Is that was, you know, it is, oh, it's coming. It says that God has put all things under his feet, yet it does not appear that all things are under his feet. Yet it remains that all things must be put under his feet. It remains that every knee must bow to Christ. So when Jesus Christ was crucified, yes, the world was judged. That was the judgment against the world, right? It's sort of like you say, like, well, that sealed your fate. You know, like, well, you know, when he did A, B, and C, well, then D, E, F, and G were inevitable. Those first events seal his fate, so to speak. So when Christ was crucified, that set in stone what would come. And so it is a pivotal event And so that was the judgment of the world. And that was what also would pave the way for the prince of the world being cast out. But I do not believe the prince of the world was cast out at that time. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out because of the crucifixion. Now the judgment of the world because of his crucifixion. But it did not happen at his crucifixion, nor at his resurrection. If you read in the book of Revelation about the devil being cast out, man, it says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, and he knows he has but a short time. And man, all the time when he's down there, it is so bad. But I mean, from the time before Jesus was born to after he died, I mean, did the world change really? Much at all? No, not at all. I mean, it changed in some respects as far as Christianity came into the world and all that. But I mean, in general, business as usual. Like over in China, it wasn't suddenly a new outcropping of evil. I mean, and over in other places, there was this big change come over the world. It wasn't so. The devil is not yet cast out. But because of the crucifixion, that made everything that would be to follow inevitable. Not that it wasn't inevitable before, but these events sort of seal it. And also the speaking and the writing of the book of what should come to pass in the last days. So the prince of the world would be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And we discussed that very clearly. I will draw all unto me. All nations is what... I don't think men is a good choice here. All nations. Greeks, Jews, barbarians, Scythians. All nations of men. Without consideration of that, of the races as before, it had been only Israel. Even in the ministry of Christ, only Israel. And so he was signifying also his death, what he would die, crucifixion. The people said, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. So we were in the impression that Christ would abide forever. What do you mean about this lifted up? And who is this Son of Man? They were confused. They understood that he was suggesting that he would die. They would this is obviously implied by this very remark. They believe he's Christ, and they understand he's speaking of losing life and being lifted up, which, he may have indicated also with gestures what he meant by being lifted up, maybe pantomimed crucifixion, I don't know. But they certainly got the right impression, and they think, they begin to question, they think that the Son of Man must be somebody else, because this guy's the Christ. Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not where he goeth. When we covered this in the previous chapter, believe on the Son of Man, and you will not stumble, because he will be guiding you. You will walk by his light. But when you reject Christ, you still are affected by that, except now you're in darkness. And even though you may want to do things contrary to the will of God, you will still fulfill, just you won't know what you're doing. He that walketh in darkness doesn't know where he goes. While you have light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light. Christ in the world is the light. The Holy Spirit within us is light, enlightening us. That's how we understand the scriptures. We want to be the children of light, the children of righteousness, the children of good things, the children of the upright. These things spake Jesus, and departed and hid himself from them. Verse 37, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Esaias the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? And therefore they could not believe, because that Esaias saith again, or said again, and Esaias is the transliteration from Greek of Isaiah. It's kind of the same way we go from having Yeshua in Hebrew to Jesus, because Jesus actually is a an English interpretation of the Greek interpretation of a Hebrew name. Verse 40, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Esaias when he saw his glory, and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And that's what a lot of it comes down to for some people. Some people were persuaded. A good number. But because they did not want to be put out of the synagogue, for social reasons, they did not confess him. They did not take his part. You know, maybe they figured he'd kind of make his own way, and then soon everyone would be convinced, and then as a big crowd, they could all believe in him together. But that's not how things went. But as it says here in verse 37, though he had done so many miracles, yet they did not believe. Miracles are not the answer. A miracle may convince you that a miracle has just happened, but it doesn't necessarily convince you that the person performing the miraculous thing is everything they claim to be. Whether you look for other explanations, whether you ascribe it to some power other than that of God, when people are unwilling or hostile, they find ways to reject what they're seeing, what they're being shown. And that's why Isaiah, you know, this is from Isaiah chapter 53, I got a song for that. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He hath no stature nor splendor, no appearance that we should delight in him. You know, he did not look appealing. So that doesn't mean he was physically unattractive or ugly. It's irregardless. What it means, though, there was nothing in his appearance or anything that would just strike you as being, well, that, just looking at the guy, don't think in just the superficial. When they would just look at his ministry and what he was doing, what he was saying, the outward manifestation, they did not desire him. And according to this, it is not because of simple, they don't like good things. It's just that their eyes had been closed. Their hearts had been hardened. Just as the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh when he had Moses go tell him to let the children of Israel go, so also in the days of Christ, many men's hearts were hardened so that they would not believe, in spite of the fact there was all this overwhelming proof being put forward. Why are their hearts hardened? Well, so they won't see, so they won't believe. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah was brought in vision before the throne, he is brought before him and his lips are purged with a hot coal from the fire from off the altar before God. And then they say, who will go? Who will we send? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And he says, okay, you go, and you tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. God does not intend for all men to receive his gospel. Blessed are your eyes, blessed are your ears, for they hear. You say, well, that's not fair. No, it's not, is it? It's not fair that any living man should ever hear the gospel. But because God allows some of us to hear it, everyone else thinks, or even those who hear it, we think, hey, everyone should get to hear this. God knows I didn't earn it. I don't deserve this gospel. I don't deserve this life. All the words of this life, I don't deserve this. So, you know, right, it should be given to everybody. It helps us feel better about it because we don't feel singled out. I often cite the parable of the workers of the field in Matthew, where they all are called out to work at different times during the day, where he goes to the market and he finds men idle and he hires them at the beginning of the day. He agrees with them for a penny. And then throughout the day, he goes back and gets more and more workers. And even up to the last few hours of the day, he's hiring people and he's just telling them, I'll pay you whatever's fair. And at the end of the day, he pays them all a penny. Now, for those guys who walked in at the last minute, that's pretty cool. But also, there's a certain feeling of, you know, it's not fair. And you want to make it fair because you think, well, he's good. Look how good he is to me. And the people who agreed for just a penny feel ripped off. But they agreed at the beginning it was good to have a penny. See, life itself is a value that we cannot put a price on. You know, our own existence is more than we could be argued to deserve. And therefore, you know, God does not owe it to man to show him the way of eternal life. In fact, it is perfectly acceptable for God to, while he's showing it to some, to blind others. He does not owe them that they should see what he's doing with these people. What are you doing with those people over there? None of your business. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? So many of them do not love God. They do not love the things of God. So what, God owes them miracles? He owes them that their eyes should be open, that they could see the truth? He owes them that? He doesn't owe them anything. He blinds them and hardens their hearts that they should not receive it. Because like I said, on many occasions, you know, they might receive it just to live forever, even though they may not even love the ways of God. If they could truly see what it means, what they're losing out on, yeah, everyone would jump on the bandwagon. That's why God holds back knowledge from people and understanding. And why is it that I have always been drawn to God, even through skepticism, even through unbelief, and through a tendency towards agnosticism, the Lord has drawn me in. Whereas other people, you know, they think it's a bunch of garbage. If they knew it was good for them, they'd pursue it. But they don't, because God has hid it from them. So these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. That was particularly in Isaiah. He actually saw God. And also in Isaiah 53, when he foresaw the crucifixion. You know, the crucifixion, and, you know, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. You look at Isaiah 53. That was one scripture that definitely helped me build up my faith in times when it was, it helped me hold on when it was at a very low ebb. I can't say it gave me like tons of faith. But like I've always said, there are a lot of things that have built up my faith over time. And the scriptures are part of it. So in verse 42, the Pharisees, some of them for political reasons, you know, they don't want to be seen confessing that he is Christ. They are more interested in what men would say. And so it is always with men, you know, people are afraid what other people will say, and they don't do things because of what their neighbor's doing, what their friends are doing. And people tend to go along with the crowd, and I'm no different. I mean, I feel the pull. You know, like if everyone around you is saying, we all hate Jesus, right? Right? We all hate Jesus. We got to do something about this guy. You may not like sort of vocalize and go, yeah, but you aren't necessarily going to go, hey, wait a minute. Are there a few men so bold to do this? A few of them, but more than just those few mentioned. You know, more than Nicodemus, more than Joseph of Arimathea, more than the guys who kind of spoke up at his trial. There were others who were convinced, but they kept silence. They were more interested in pleasing men than God. Verse 44, Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me believeth not on me. but on him that sent me. He that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. Hold there for a second. You see, you know, when people talk about the teachings of Jesus, you know, that's the moral code of Jesus. And it's like, you know, I'm very much for righteousness, the righteousness and godliness which Christ and his apostles taught. I'm all for that. But the other half of it is the number one thing, the most important error, is to not believe on the Son of God. Can't walk in darkness. That's where sin is. You will be led to sin. Only through the light of Christ, can you be led away from the darkness of sin and from the filthiness of iniquity. He is the one who leads us. When we believe in him, we're not just believing on him, we're believing on God the Father. When we see him, you know, not just in the sense of like, yeah, you know, we see him visually, because I've never seen him. But I mean, but to see him, to perceive him with eyes to see, to understand who he is and what it means to be able to believe on the name of Jesus Christ unto salvation, to believe in the doctrines that he taught. Now you see God, not just Christ, but you see God the Father through the Son. That's why Jesus, you know, later on in chapter 14, they're going to say, you know, hey, show us the Father. Because he talks about, you know, you've seen me and you've seen my Father. And he says, hey, that'd be great for us. We'd love to see the Father. And Jesus is somewhat chagrined at that. You know, have I been so long time with you and yet you have not known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. Now, some people, when they read that, they begin to get the wrong idea that the Father and the Son are one and the same. But the fact that he says, he that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me, there he refers to, in the third person, to another person. Him that sent me. Who is that? On me, he that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on me that sent me. You know, it's not just there for decoration. You know, they don't just say that for the sake of, you know, he's just playing games with us. Those distinctions. Yes, we see him. We see when we see Christ, we see him that sent Christ. There was one who sent. I believe I came forth from God. He has come a light. He came to bear witness of the light, to show and lighten the way to God the Father. That by believing on him, we should not abide in darkness. That by believing on him, we would truly know the Father. By knowing him, we know the Father. As he knew the Father, we may know the Father. You know, so the closer you draw to Christ, the closer you're drawing to God the Father. To be one with Christ is to be one with God the Father. Just as he was one with God the Father. I want them to be one like we are one. Now that's somewhat paradoxical. We can't truly be one as God is one. But in a sense we can be one as they are one. I mean, they're one in more than one sense. Yes, they are one in the sense of one God, but they are also one in the sense of purpose, in the sense of the mindset, in the sense of the unity of the Spirit. You know, we can be one in, we can approach unto that. We cannot be eternally one, you know, from time, from eternity past, as Christ is one with God. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. This is verse 47. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. There's that thing, in the last day I will raise him up at the last day, and my words will judge at the last day. But I want you to think back to when he said, now is the prince of this world judged. because now he has spoken it. The words will judge. Now is the judgment of this world. Why? Because he said it. In the last day. The words that are spoken are judgment. But their judgment is not complete until the last day. People say, you're judging people. No, I'm not. My words are judging people. I'm not judging people. Well, you said that they that do that, that's a sin. And you said that those who do those behaviors will not inherit the kingdom of God or eternal life. The two go hand in hand. You said those people will not inherit. You're judging them. No, I'm not. Those are words. You look at those words and you say those words condemn. And I'm saying I haven't condemned anything. These are not my words. These are the words of him that sent me. See, that was Christ's perspective. He's not making this stuff up as he goes along. He's been given directions. We have directions. We have the scriptures. Here's our directions. Here are the words. We've given us the words. Speak unto them all the words of this life. Turn ye every man from his iniquity. Walk in the light. What is the darkness? He that walks in darkness is walking in sin. And not just the sins of, like we think of the flesh, but also of the mind. Covetous lust. And I don't mean just lust after things in the world. I mean lust after the things of the mind. Like when Adam and Eve, they saw the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was good for food. There's lust of the flesh. But also to be desired to make one wise. Oh, that I could be powerful among men. Oh, that I might be admired of my peers. That's like the darkness of these Pharisees. Now, they were in darkness. They believed the miracles, yet they did not believe on him. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They believed on him. This must be the Messiah. Now, others saw the miracles and they still didn't believe he's of the devil. I don't care if he's doing miracles. I don't know. The devil must be telling him when God's going to do a miracle and he shows up. But I know this, he's going to lead us to destruction with the Romans. That's what he's going to do. And these were the men who ended up leading the Jews to destruction. So Jesus did not come to judge or make judgments. I don't judge or make judgments. The word is written. You know, the word stands written. It is written. You know, neither fornicators, idolaters, liars, all the evil that men do, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, as the Galatians chapter 5, the works of the flesh are these. Murder, adultery, fornication, you know, witchcraft, variance. There's a whole grocery list. You can go look it up. It's more even than that. Every violation of the conscience. But God did. He didn't send Christ. I'm not here to judge you. Yeah, it says, they which do the even heresies, they which do those things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But I'm not here to judge you. Jesus came with those words not to condemn, but to save. Though God had blinded, but Jesus didn't blind them. Jesus was there speaking the word of God. He's like, but they can't hear. Because their eyes, their hearts have been hardened. You know, God has not need. No man can come to me except the Father draw him. I'm not making this happen. The Father's making it happen. If I am lifted up, then I will draw all men to me. Jews, Gentiles, Greeks. Yeah. But not all men. Not all men are going to believe. But all kinds of men, yes. So Christ came to save. He did not come as judge. Yet when the last day comes, will he judge? Well, it says he will sit down and divide them on his right hand that will go the sheep, on the left the goats. But the thing is, even in that day, what will judge them? The words which he has spoken. He's not going to come with some new message of judgment. But then he will be judging. It's the same message, the same judgment. And Christ didn't bring about some new ideas. as far as he did in a sense, but it was new ideas about what righteousness truly is and how sin will be judged. But it's, and even in the Old Testament, those ideas were there. It's just that it becomes so perverted in the interpretation of the teachers of the law in his time. You know, the scribes, the Pharisees. It had been so corrupted.
As it is today.
He did not come to destroy the law, but that it might be fulfilled through him. Through his crucifixion, the blood sacrifices, the carnal ordinances passed away. And really, in him, all the law passes away because he fulfilled it all. He completed it all. His sacrifice, his atoning sacrifice, covered the sins and the violations of every law in the Bible or that can be conceived by the conscience of man. But greater than just the forgiveness and the wiping away of sin, he then gives us the way of righteousness by his Spirit, that we might walk according to those things written without actually having to go by those things. He writes his laws and commandments in our hearts so they become a natural part of our being.
This is the new nature.
The law is not for a righteous man, but for wicked, for manslayers, for unholy, for covenant breakers. And the judgment of the last day. Verse 49, for I have not spoken to myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say, and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Very simple. Jesus did not come speaking of his own mind, ideas that he had for himself, but these things were given by the Spirit of God through him from the Father. He did not speak as a man, but as the one who came down from heaven. Therefore, that holy thing which is conceived in you shall be called the Son of God. So he did not speak of himself. We also need to strive that, you know, that the Holy Spirit in us would cause us to speak not of ourselves, but of God. It's so easy to sort of put into the Scriptures our own ideas and our own wishes and how we would have it to be. And, you know, I'm not 100% like Christ was. I want to be more and more like him, and I try to do that, of course. But ultimately, we need to rely on him to make us that way. And I thank God for all the progress he's ever given me, as I certainly did not start out anything like Christ, and really with no idea of what that would mean, or even an idea that that is what I should look for.
I said, believe in Jesus, he's going to save you.
Save me? From hell, you know, the torture. Oh, well, gee, you know, I think that sounds like maybe I should think about that. But honestly, that isn't how the gospel came to me. My father did not preach like that to me. But, you know, to me, the allure of eternal life, because death is there. Even as a young child, I remember looking back into the blackness from whence I came and realizing, you know, pretty young, my own mortality. I remember because we lived at the house before, so I'd actually be like three or so. So I was kind of a little bit of a dark thoughts for such a young child. But I remember, not that it means anything or whatever. Eternal life, that is the commandment he has given us. Eternal life, life everlasting, the life that does not come to an end. Christ has brought to light life and immortality through the gospel. You know, that is the commandment of God. I command you, bring about life everlasting. So that's why he went to the cross. That's why he spoke the things he did. He had the words of life. And through faith in him, we could obtain these great and precious promises that we might be partakers of the divine nature. That through faith in him, we could, even now in this present world, live righteously, godly, and soberly, You know, and if it sounds strange, well, it's in the book. It's all over the place. I just quoted, in this present world, live righteously, godly, and soberly. Titus chapter 2 says there specifically, the grace of God hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that we should, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world. And that's what the grace of God is supposed to teach us. And Paul in Romans also says, you know, let the grace might reign through righteousness unto eternal life. See, in everlasting life, we know, every believer knows that they think, well, you know, when I get to heaven, then I'll stop the sin. And I can't stop the sin. And if you got to heaven, you still can't stop the sin. It's not, you can't do it at all. It's He who does it, of course. He's changing us. And they think, well, when I change my body. But it's not just your body. You know, our body definitely leads us to sin. Yes, there's the body has passions, lusts. But there's also things in the mind. How different do you think you're really going to be? And if we do not love righteousness now, why do we think we're going to wake up one morning loving it then?
Well, it's the resurrection. I hated righteousness up to the day I died, but now that I'm raised from the dead, I sure feel like I think I want to live godly.
Why would it suddenly, you know, why would we suddenly, who had been restrained, now we're suddenly going to be slaves to righteousness? Just suddenly like that? It's just too shocking. I don't know. And could God do it like that? Sure, of course. You know, it's not so much consideration of us, like, oh, well, they couldn't handle it. It's just the way God does things. He gives us the earnest of our inheritance, which is the Spirit of God. That has a purpose in our lives, to lead us into all truth, both the truths of the Scriptures and also the truths of how to live our life. Everlasting life, what does it look like? It looks like righteousness. That's why the cross exists, to bring us to the righteousness which we will walk in all the days of our life. And now it's sort of, yes, it is somewhat progressive through our lives now, but by the time we get to the kingdom, I just hope that it is shining brighter and brighter. That is what I expect, and that's what I preach.